Well, thank you for this opportunity to take on an important topic. You know, misprints are a very interesting thing. I think I'm responsible for most misprints in the world. I was leading a service last Sunday night and I discovered I was the only one singing. Of course, I'd given the wrong numbers. Well, there's a very interesting misprint in our program, but a very significant misprint. How important is getting Genesis was meant to be right? It ended up being tight. But I think it's a very apt misprint, because if you're loose, if you're not clear on Genesis, just think how that's going to affect your interpretation of the rest of Scripture. If at the beginnings you get it wrong, then it's going to be very significant for your interpretation of the rest of Scripture. What I'd like to do is basically take a number of topics where we're dealing primarily, a lot of issues with Genesis, of course, but we're dealing primarily with creation issues. A number of topics where getting it right on those issues has implications for a whole way of looking at Scripture. So, the first topic I want to look at is the way where, if you accept evolution, it comes with a history, with a logic, and that impacts on the way that you see the whole work of God. Now, when Christians say, yes, you can have evolution or a modified form of evolution and the Bible, they are not necessarily meaning to bring in all the baggage. But ideas have logical consequences. Ideas arise logically. And so often the consequences come with the idea. The history comes with the idea. So I want to talk about the logic of evolution, how we historically get to evolution. Now, I'm doing this partly to explain evolution and relevant issues for Genesis. I'm doing it also because when we look at how people attempt to interpret Scripture so as to allow for evolution, they are bringing in the very same ideas. So there are some important, simple ideas I want to convey. I want to talk about deism. If you get any serious work that talks about where evolution comes from historically, they will talk about deism. Now, a lot of people today who call themselves Christians are really deists, but they don't know it. Deism says, well, we need a God to start things. God begins in some elementary form the universe. And then he implants certain laws into it and lets it run itself. He does not then himself intervene in the running of it. A deist would say, well, since he made a perfect creation, he doesn't need to. So God starts things and then, for all practical purposes, is out of the picture. Now, you can see that practically deism and atheism are the same. If God isn't around doing anything, you may as well be an atheist. What difference does it make? But deist says God starts everything. Now, as atomic theory becomes accepted as the dominant scientific theory, then the way God starts things accommodates to that theory. He begins with the elementary particles and forces. Now, you just think about it. If God started the universe in terms of elementary bits of matter and forces, how do you get here? You must have evolved. Somehow those particles and forces must have worked together to produce life, animals, and you. See, deism requires evolution. And if evolution isn't true, deism is falsified, it's wrong. So, the necessity comes both because people accept that way of looking at the world, God isn't really actively involved, and because if evolution isn't true, then deism is wrong. What happens is there becomes a necessity to establish evolution. The problem that then the evolutionists or proto-evolutionists face is they have to come up with a mechanism that does not involve or need any intelligent involvement. God's out of the world and we're not here yet. Where's the intelligence? It has to evolve of itself. And so the great question then is how to come up with a mechanism that looks as though mechanistically, without intelligence, it could produce life and produce people. That's our problem. Deism also has another question. If God is out of the world, then he could not have inspired Scripture. It must be the work of men. And therefore we don't take it seriously. But if we don't have the Scripture, what is then the foundation, the basis of all of our law, all of our ideas of right and wrong? So people start trying to work out how can you get a system of law that's based on nothing but that's just how it is. And so we go to a period that historians call the Scottish Enlightenment, where we get a group of people trying to come up with law out of the mechanisms of society, of economy, of how the human race actually functions. One of these people is a person you probably will hear of in many different connections, Adam Smith. And Adam Smith is very interested in developing a system of morals, a system of law. He's professor of moral philosophy at the University of Glasgow. We're talking late 1700s, early 1800s. And so what he tries to do is to look at how human society functions. How does the economy function? How does business function? Can we deduce laws, regularities out of this? One of the things he observes, it's the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. Businesses, factories are beginning. One of the things he observes is there is competition between businesses. And some businesses are more efficient than other businesses. And he says, what's going to happen is the more efficient businesses will be able to make things cheaper than other businesses. So what they will do is they'll charge lower prices. And they will do that not because they're good in heart, but just simply because they get more money. And so the more efficient businesses will drive out the less efficient businesses. And so you'll get survival of the more efficient or of the fittest. And it'll be good because you're all getting lower produce. Okay? this model becomes accepted, this argument seems to fit the facts, seems a great idea that we all get our produce cheaper, becomes accepted, and then it becomes applied in other areas. One of the other areas it is applied in is the question of races. Because by this time, there's Europeans going out and settling other areas like Australia. And so one of the questions comes up, hey, when Europeans settle an area, they come into connection with other races. And the result is these other races lose out. They actually move towards extinction. Take the Tasmanians. Take what seemed to be happening to the Aborigines in Australia at the middle of the 19th century. They're dying out. Now, there are people who say, particularly Christians, who say, well, that can't be good. We can't be good that we're killing off these people. But there are other people who apply the logic of survival of the fittest and say, no, that's a natural process. The more efficient, the more dominant races are going to survive, and the lesser races won't survive. Now, notice with those two examples, in the economy and with races, we're talking about more efficient factories, we're talking about more vigorous races. We don't have, not talking about the morals of it for the moment, just talking about the facts of it for a moment. We don't have problems with thinking that we're going to have more efficient factories because humans are inventive. Humans are entrepreneurial. With races, we may not have, I say, forget the moral problems for a moment. These people aren't thinking in that way. We don't have a problem of saying some people seem more vigorous and energetic than others. Because that's true of humans. Okay? Keep that in mind. Because what Wallace and Darwin do is take that same logic that had been generally accepted and apply it to animals. They say, see, there is also amongst animals some that are more vigorous than others, some that are stronger than others. There's going to be a struggle for survival with them again. What's going to happen? The more vigorous, the stronger will win out. And so evolution will occur. What's the fatal flaw? The fatal flaw is, where does this greater vigour, this entrepreneurship, come from with animals? That's the fatal flaw of evolution that it's still been trying to solve and is struggling to solve. And the more that we learn about the complexity of life, the imaginable complexity of life, the harder it is to imagine that a more efficient biological machine could arise just by accident. Talk about mutation and all this sort of thing, it doesn't work scientifically. If it doesn't work, deism is wrong. The idea that God is excluded from the world. Oh yeah, he might be back there far, far away. For no, all intents and purposes can be ignored. Those ideas are wrong. The whole basis of modern life is wrong. See the dilemma? Now, when Christians say they can bring evolution in, they're not thinking or meaning to think. I'm bringing in this whole baggage of an absent God. But logic is logic. They will tend to. Okay, that's my first point. My second point is to turn to look at the logic of the creation account itself. I often say to my students, in reading the Old Testament, it is crucial to see how the story is told, the structure of the tale. The structure of the story is a very, very crucial thing. If you look at Genesis 1, the story of creation, you will notice that the account has a clear structure. The 6 days have a clear structure. In the first 3 days, God creates the environment, light and darkness, waters above and below, dry land. In the second 3 days, God creates the creatures of that environment. Day 4 corresponds to day 1, day 5 to day 2, day 6 to day 3. Light, sun, moon and stars. Waters above and below, birds and fish. Dry land and vegetation, animals and man. It's a structure. What does that structure tell you just in its structure? It tells you everything is put in place before you get there. It's prepared for you. Now, there are other ways in which the narrative says that, and calling it very good and so on and so on. But the structure itself is saying that. Now, tell me this. If you work for money, do you deserve some credit? Yes. If you are given it without working for it, do you deserve credit? No. The simple logic, and we should know that logic from the whole logic of the conversion and Christian life, salvation. On what basis do I owe something to God? Because I did nothing for my salvation. Grace leads to obligation. That's a fundamental part of the whole gospel. If you don't get that, you're in trouble. Now, there's a whole argument about whether you can use the term grace before sin. I won't go there. I'll just talk about the benevolence, the kindness of God. What's the text telling us? It's telling us you receive this world in which you live without working for it through the kindness of God. What therefore is the logic? The logic is you owe God something. Right? That's built into Genesis 1. Creation is completed. We don't move into a half-finished house and have to finish it. Creation is completed. Move to Genesis 2. Now, what I'll say would apply, even if you don't accept the way I relate Genesis 1 to Genesis 2, but since it's a major question, I'll go into it briefly. I've said before, you have to look at how the story is told. One of the characteristics of Old Testament history writing, or storytelling if you like, is to put two different accounts of the one event or series of events right beside each other. To tell the story and then tell it again. Now, that's what we have in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We're told the story and we're told it again. You will find that elsewhere in the Bible. Look at the instructions to Noah. How many animals is he to take into the ark? Well, two of each kind. Except if you're reading on, where it says seven each of the clean animals, right beside each other. Go to the beginning of Judges. Why was it that Israel could not conquer the whole land of Canaan? You'll get two accounts. Go on. Go to the story of how David meets Saul. End of 1 Samuel 16, he comes to Saul as a musician. Beginning of 17, he comes to Saul as the man who kills Goliath. Now, sometimes scholars are dim. I sometimes used to say to my students, when they'd give me an essay and didn't explain everything fully, remember you're writing for a bear of very small brain. You've got to be clear. Now, there are scholars who will tell you, those poor people who wrote the Bible, they were really a bit stupid, you know. They put together two contrary accounts of the one event right beside each other and didn't recognise it. Oh, we feel for them. I don't think it's the ancient authors who are stupid. It's a deliberate storytelling device. It may not be what we do, but it's a deliberate way you tell a story. In order to be able to concentrate on certain features, you tell one story, and in order to concentrate on other features, you tell another story. Genesis 1, the transcendence of God. He speaks and it happens. Genesis 2, the immanence of God. He comes down and he moulds clay into man. Genesis 1, dry land. But what good is dry land if you don't have any water? Genesis 2, water. Irrigation, water for agriculture. Genesis 1, man in relationship to God. The God who speaks in the plural, let us make man, creates a humanity with aspects of division and plurality, male and female. How in our diversity we reflect the complexity of God. Genesis 2, man and woman in relation to each other. But notice how similar themes come through. And one of those similar themes that comes through is that everything is done in preparation. Now, it's said a different way, but it ends up in the same place. It is not good for man to be alone. And some people say, oh, look, creation isn't good. No, what's the point? It wasn't good at that stage, but God finishes the work so that it is good. Woman is made. There's that chapter 2, verse 5, for some of you who know the debate, where Meredith Klein, I think, completely misses the point, where the text says, look, we've got dry land but not water yet. What does the text go on to say? God provides the way of watering. What's the consequence? Very same consequence of chapter 1. Everything is there for you. Now, think through a couple of consequences from that. If everything is there for you, and the world has to be made perfect for you to be able to live in it, then any reversion to an earlier stage of creation will make a world in which man can't live. Judgment is going back to an earlier stage of creation. What's the flood? The flood is going back to a stage where the earth is still covered by water. What's darkness? It's going back to a stage before light is made. It's judgment. What's drought? It's going back to the stage before water is provided for the ground. It's judgment. Second, understand the logic of the temptation. What is the tempter basically saying to Adam and Eve? He's basically saying to them, look, this God isn't really the good God you think he is. He hasn't given you everything. You've got to take something for yourself. Temptation is against the logic of the creation narrative. Creation narrative says God has made everything for you, you owe him something. The logic of temptation is, no, he hasn't. Just think that through for a moment in terms of when evolution have essentially said the world was not created finished. It had to get there by a process. Well, we're part of that process. We take part of the credit. Right? You open the door to the sort of thinking that comes with temptation. Now, let me go on to think through another issue here that's related to that whole question of the creation being finished or not finished. You see, there's a fundamental difference between the biblical view of the nature of evil and the worldly view of the nature of evil. When I say worldly, I could be talking about ancient Babylonians or I could be talking about the modern world. It's the same. If you want a big word, it's the difference between seeing evil as a metaphysical problem and seeing evil as an ethical problem. You see, if I say to you, the reason that I'm such a nasty chap is because I inherited these pugnacious genes from my animal ancestors, and therefore I'm always inclined to punch you on the nose. Don't blame me. Blame my genes. What I'm doing is I'm saying that in the structure of things, there are factors that make us inclined to sin, or me particularly. Evil is there in the structure of things. Scripture says no. That's the significance of a perfect, completed creation. No. It was man who sinned. Evil is bound up with human responsibility and sin. Now, it may be direct or it may be indirect through the impact of the fall. But the basic problem is me. It's man. It's ethical. See, one of the fundamental problems of our modern society is we essentially have accepted views that imply the nature of evil is in the structure of things. Don't blame me, it's the way my mother raised me. It's in the structure of things. And yet our whole legal system depends on responsibility, depends on culpability. We have a fundamental clash there. And our society can't resolve that clash because it cannot be resolved. Yet the consequences Avdia. Okay. That comes to a meeting point, as it were, when you think through the issue of death. Why is there death? The Bible clearly says death comes with sin. People who want to reconcile evolution and the Bible really struggle with that. But that's what the Bible says. Sometimes you'll get people who will say, yes, we accept animal evolution, but not human. Well, give them credit. They're wrestling with Scripture and the implications. But it's very hard to accept animal death in relation to chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 29. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. It's hard to reconcile that with animal death. It's also hard to reconcile death and chaos and conflict with what Paul talks about in Romans 8 about the struggle in creation. But I'll go on quickly. I'm probably running out of time, so I'll rush on. I want to talk now about how people look at Scripture in their attempt to bring evolution into a Christian picture, what they do with Scripture. They basically do two things. One thing is that they say that the writers of Scripture were people of their time. They inevitably had to express the ideas of their time. Second thing they say is, well, Genesis 1 is written as a refutation of ideas of the time. So you can basically forget it. Now, I'll come to the logic of both of those positions. But start with a position which says that the Bible writers are expressing the ideas of their time. Where does that come from? It comes from deism. We go back to deism. See, in deism, God's out of the picture, remember? So what are we? We are just evolved atoms. You might have put more atoms together in me than in a billiard ball, but I'm still like a billiard ball. Now, if you learnt Newton's laws of physics in high school, you would learn that if you have a billiard ball and you hit it with another billiard ball, something regular happens. Maybe complex mathematics, but it's regular. We are just sets of billiard balls. Therefore, just as you hit the billiard ball and something happens, we also receive impetus, things impact on us, and we jump, right? Fly off into the corner, right? We are just sophisticated billiard balls. That is the basis of what we call historical determinism. People are completely determined by the impacts from around them. If God is out of the world and can't inspire Scripture, it's logical. But you can't stop with creation, because logically it applies to every part of Scripture. There are people who say, oh, I'm a good evangelical, I believe the gospel, and they do. But the creation bit was just the ideas of the time. What happens historically is teachers get up and say that, and their students are smarter than they are. They say, well, if that's true, it applies to every doctrine. That is why in the history of the church, when you see a wrong idea, it'll often be inconsistent teachers, next generation is more consistent. Just simply wrong. Now, there's a second approach which says Genesis 1 was reacting against the ideas of the time. You have to realise there were false ideas of creation out there. Genesis 1 is reacting against them. Now, is that in itself a bad idea? No, it isn't. We would look at Galatians and we would say Galatians is a reaction against false ideas. But did Luther stand up and say, I know Galatians is a reaction against false ideas, therefore we can ignore it? Of course not. If it's the word of God, the fact that it's trying to refute something wrong doesn't mean you set it aside. It's absolutely an illogical position you hear supposedly intelligent people putting forward. Really, then, they slip towards the first position. They slip towards saying, well, it's just the ideas of the time, forget it. But let's then do a little bit about the ideas of the time. We're talking about the ancient Near East, my turf. Welcome to my turf. There is incredible nonsense spoken by people who should know better about the ancient Near East. And the nonsense comes from taking assumptions from the modern world into the ancient world. People keep telling you, you must interpret the Bible according to the ideas of the time. Okay, I'm all for knowing the time, more for promoting my discipline of ancient history. I won't run it down, but please do it properly. Were creation stories common in the ancient Near East? No. It's assumed they are because creation is a major issue in our time. Was it in the ancient Near East? Look at the evidence. No. Anyway, what is the background, the historical background to Genesis 1? Who wrote it and when? Let's be specific. Was it Moses, which is what the Bible says? Then you'd be around 1400 or so. Now keep that date in mind, it becomes important later. But if it was, against what ideas was Moses reacting? Egyptian, maybe? He was in Egypt. Well, Egyptians mention creation. They mention a development, but it's more the development of their gods. I don't know of any Egyptian account that gives a systematic account of the origin of the world. I know of accounts that talk about the origin of gods. Was the origin of the world such a big thing for the Egyptians? Probably not. They assume the world comes from the gods. They don't talk about it. Well, maybe Moses didn't write it, you know. Most scholars today would think you're a real ignoramus if you thought Moses wrote it. So we'll go on a bit. Well, maybe it's reacting against the ideas of the Canaanites. What did the Canaanites believe on creation? Well, we don't have any idea. We don't have any Canaanite literature of the time of the Bible. We have texts from northern Syria called Ugaritic texts that people assume are Canaanite because we lack anything else. But it has not, there's nothing about creation in Canaanite texts. Well, that might be because we don't... Sorry, in Ugaritic texts. Well, that might be because we don't have many of them. But let's take an area where we have more texts. Let's go to Hittite texts. They're central, what today is central Turkey. We have many, many Hittite texts and myths. There are no creation myths. There's no mention of creation. Was the ancient world as was hung up on creation as we are? See what we're doing? Saying that the Genesis must be written in terms of the ideas of its time leads you to infer that there were such ideas around. There may not have been. Not saying there weren't. How can we say? We have got no Canaanite literature at the time. Okay, where do we go? We go to where we do have the literature, ancient Iraq. So be careful. Whenever people tell you you've got to interpret the Bible against its time, very rarely are they talking about the actual environment of the Bible. They're talking about a different country. Talking about ancient Iraq, not ancient Palestine, talking about ancient Iraq. Different country, different society, different culture. But forget that, let's go to Iraq. There are thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of known texts from ancient Iraq. Most of them are what scholarship calls laundry lists. They have practical lists of stuff. That practical business stuff. Very little of it is what applies to the Bible, is more literary. But we look at it, we look at that ancient literature from Iraq, we're talking about literature written in Sumerian and in Babylonian Assyrian, what is sometimes called Akkadian. What's its interest in creation? Well, you get texts that mention creation. Briefly, very briefly. It's mentioned briefly in Sumerian texts. Now, here's something you need to know because so many of the books won't tell you. Because of a change in the school curriculum, most of the Sumerian texts that have an allusion to creation were no longer being read by the time the Bible started to be written. There are some Sumerian texts that still are read, but most aren't. You can effectively forget Sumerian. We go to the Babylonian Assyrian language, what we find is allusions. There is only one story that has any detail about creation in Mesopotamian literature or in the whole Near East outside of the Bible. The Babylonian creation epic. That is why if anybody starts talking about the relationship of Genesis 1 to its background, they must talk Babylonian creation epic. Okay, what do we know about the creation epic? Conjectural dating is it's written somewhere between about 1300 and 1200 BC. Okay. See the significance of what I said before? If Moses had anything to do with writing Genesis, forget the Babylonian creation epic, it isn't yet written. But since most scholars say Moses had nothing to do with Genesis, we'll go on. So we say, scholars say, but the writers of Genesis must have known it. We forget, we'll leave out the question of when Genesis was written for a moment. The writers of Genesis must have known it. What's the likelihood they knew it? And here again, we must not read modern times into the ancient world. Who could read the Babylonian creation epic? The modern scholarly conjecture is there was about 1 or 2% literacy in ancient Mesopotamia. 2% of people could read it. Oh, then people say, oh, but it was common in the culture. It was oral tradition. Rubbish. You read the story itself. It is absolutely an innovation. It does not pertain to the previous religious tradition. It is a major innovation. Still, maybe people read it, some people. It is very, very esoteric language. Now, I think that probably more than 1 or 2% of people could stumble through a simple document. They may not have written things themselves, and if they wanted something read, they'd probably hire a scribe. I suspect it's a bit like cars today. You know, if you want your car fixed, some of you will still be doing it yourselves, but less and less people are doing it as it becomes more complex. But at a pinch, if you were desperate, you might actually be able to fix your car. I wouldn't give myself much chance, but you might. Highly complex, highly technical. That's what the ancient Mesopotamian script was. Probability of people as a whole knowing it is very low. Ah, then scholars say, well, maybe the Assyrians and the Babylonians, when they conquered Israel, tried to impose their religion. That's an old scholarly theory that's now rejected. No evidence for it. They didn't. Ah, well, maybe the Jews, when they were in exile in Babylonia, heard it. After all, at the New Year festival, the text was read. Now, we don't have a text of the ritual of the New Year festival from the time when the Jews were in Babylon. We have a text from hundreds of years later. But let's assume it applied when the Jews were in Babylon. Yes, it was read. Who heard it? Marduk. It was read to the god of Babylon in his cellar or holy of holies. It wasn't read to anyone else. Anyway, the probability of any Jew being able to understand this foreign language would be very small. Scholars are today debating whether at the time the Jews were in Babylon, was anyone still speaking Babylonian? It's a serious discussion because Aramaic is taking over as the language of Babylon. If the Jews learnt a second language during the exile, it was Aramaic. Now, people like Daniel, who were taken and taught to be professionals within the Babylonian system, they could read it. But you ask the fundamental question, would you refute a text and make it part of your Bible that no one but you could read? Look, you know, sometimes we preachers get accused of being too academic. But do any of you get up and devote a sermon to refuting a book that no member of your congregation except yourself is ever likely to read or be able to read? Well, I pity your church if you do. It's just simply ridiculous. But you see, needing to be able to explain evolution, you're driven to such arguments. It's not good historical scholarship. Thank you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you may give us wisdom. Give us wisdom and graciousness with people who have or feel pressured to concede on basic points. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.